And please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the Pew Bible can be found on page 991. First Timothy chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 12 through 17. And again, this is the infallible, holy, and inspired word of our God. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask, as we do each week, that You would be present among us, and that Your voice would sound forth powerfully, and we may listen to that which Your Word has to teach, and so be blessed and built up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the classics of particularly recent Western literature is the French novel by Victor Hugo, Les Misérables. And if you're familiar with the story, you know well all that goes into it, but to highlight the main character of the story, Jean Valjean is a man who is a criminal, caught stealing bread, and sent into a labor camp. And finally, after a number of years, is set free. But he has a permanent mark on his record. Everywhere he goes, his past continually dogs him. He lives under the condemnation of the law, under the condemnation of his past sin. And as he is living in such a state, he's ultimately driven to further sin. He's turned out of the places that he's looking for help, that he's looking for work. And so he turns to stealing again. Even in the climactic instance of this, stealing from the church, stealing from a priest who had taken him in, given him a warm meal, given him a place to stay. And he's caught. The priest, instead of turning him in, shows mercy and grace and vindicates him before the officers of the law who had brought him back. When he is shown this mercy, his life is changed forever. He is never the same. What we find in this passage here is Paul's own Jean Valjean story in many ways. If we remember the context, Paul has tasked Timothy to oppose teachers who in the church of Ephesus are falsely using the law. And in the previous passage, Paul has explained the correct use of the law, particularly highlighting its use in the life of those who are not believers. The law which is meant to restrain, the law which is meant to turn people to Christ and faith, having felt the condemnation of it, and how far short they fall in keeping it. And now he illustrates the correct use of the law over against these false teachers by the use of his personal story. For Paul had been a great sinner. And how did his history of sin then inform the life that he was now living? So again, as I did this morning, I want to draw your attention to two points, two ideas that I want you to keep your eye on, to be thinking about as we're going throughout the passage and considering this sermon. First, how should Christians reflect on their past sins? What should be our attitude and thought process concerning these things? And secondly, how should Christians respond to God's grace? How should we consider and reflect upon our past sins? How should we respond to God's grace? How does this inform our lives, animate our lives? This is what Paul is showing to us in this passage. We want to come back again and look at the passage and expound the grace that God has shown to Paul as he gives us this autobiographical instance of what has happened with him in verses 12 through 16. Where he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so as Paul gives this personal account, he begins in thanksgiving. His heart is overflowing with thanksgiving to God, and particularly he's highlighting for the ministry that God has given to him. He was given this ministry directly by Christ. We have this accounted for us in the book of Acts, where Paul is confronted on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ. And Christ sets him apart, calls him to repentance, and ultimately is the one who sets him on his task to be an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, who is going to be bringing the gospel to where it had not previously gone. Christ himself had called him. Christ himself was the one who had equipped him for this ministry. And Paul even highlights in the book of Galatians that he wasn't then one who went up and learned at the feet of the apostles. He actually went off into the wilderness and for 3 years was taught by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit instructing him. And he brought forth his gospel and began his ministry, having been taught in the school of Christ. And so Christ is the one who has called him, who has equipped him for these things. We see that Christ counted him faithful to carry out this ministry. Christ had particularly set him apart for this and counted him as worthy and faithful. But this was not because Paul, by his former way of life, had shown himself to be worthy. It's not that as though Christ looked down on the earth and looked for one who had shown himself distinctly set apart and eminently able to be the one that he desired. Paul hadn't distinguished himself by his good acts. It was by God's grace that he was chosen. And having discussed that the law is for transgressors in the previous passage, Paul then highlights this very fact for himself. He was not the one who had been doing all of these good works. He was the one who is the very image of all of these transgressions that he highlighted in verses 8 through 11. He himself was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel. And he highlights the degree to which he went in all of this in Acts chapter 26, where he testifies of his former way of life when he's standing before one of the civil magistrates. When he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul had a great zeal to persecute the church. He hunted Christians, presiding over trials to condemn them, seeking to make them blaspheme, and blaspheming himself as he denied the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he did this pridefully, insolently. He believed he was serving God. He did it with great zeal, perhaps even a joy, thinking that he was in doing this advancing himself in godliness, advancing himself in esteem, both in the eyes of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, all of them, but also in the eyes of God, even as Christ even says would happen to the disciples. As he says in John 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." This was the former life of Paul. This was the one whom Christ chose and set apart and counted worthy. But again, not because Paul was worthy in himself. Paul goes on to tell us that his ignorance and unbelief was what was driving him in this. He acted ignorantly in unbelief, and therefore he received mercy. But that does not make his ignorance and unbelief an excuse. It's not as though, well, he was ignorant, he was unbelieving, and therefore what he did is not so bad. Therefore, it's understandable, and the fact that he persecuted, the fact that he blasphemed, is just a minor thing. That's certainly not the way that Paul highlights it. If that were the case, he would not have categorized himself with these great terms of being a sinner, of being a blasphemer. And also, if this is the case, this would not be a great mercy. Paul is highlighting the mercy that he has received from Jesus Christ in this. And so, yes, he acted in ignorance. He acted in unbelief. But that didn't lessen his guilt. It does set him apart from false teachers who are acting with full knowledge of these things, of a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet continue in false teaching and sin in a high-handed manner. But it did not excuse his guilt. And so Paul had mercy shown to him and was chosen for his ministry. But again, not because he was worthy, but because Christ was making him a changed man. As he goes on to say in verse 14, as the grace that is in Christ overflows for him in faith and in love. He was regenerated by God's overwhelming grace, made new in Christ, so that the man who was once a blasphemer and a persecutor was characterized rather by this faith and this love towards Christ, his heart, which so desired to destroy the church, to destroy the name of Christ, became that which now burns brightly for the glory of God. And the reason Paul goes through all of this is because it highlights a perfect illustration of this point that Paul has been trying to make concerning the law. But also it proves a perfect illustration for this saying that was very clearly one that was going around in the early church, as he highlights the saying that was trustworthy and that was well known by the people, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul's like, here I am. Look at my example. I was a sinner par excellence, foremost, chief of sinners. For I persecuted the church with a zeal that was exceeded by no one else. And I blasphemed eagerly. And yet God saved me. Christ ransomed me. And he was saved by God's amazing grace. And all of this then comes to a head in its importance in verse 16. Because the false teachers were trying to demonstrate their wisdom, to gain a following by their false use of the law that Paul has been standing against. Perhaps, like the Judaizers, they were trying to use their faithfulness to the ceremonial law of Moses as a means, as a basis for their justification, that because they were so scrupulous in keeping the law, therefore, God loved them. God saved them because of their works. Or perhaps they were like the super apostles that we encounter in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, who tried to use their supposed insight, their exceeding insight that they claim for themselves into the Word, to discredit Paul. Whether or not these teachers were doing those things in particular, we do know that they were using the law to teach trivialities and myths and to draw people away from the right use of the law that Paul has highlighted. But Paul is using his own testimony and contrasting his teaching with theirs, showing their use of the law cannot produce a testimony like this. If you're looking at the law and all you're looking at it for is to learn little trinkets about the lives of the saints who have gone before, then what you're not going to get is a testimony of the incredible, overwhelming grace of God that reaches into the life of a sinful man and draws him out of his sin to live in righteousness. A false teaching of the law cannot give you the story of Paul. So Paul's example shows the great contrast between his true teaching of the law and their false teaching. And Paul's example is not just important because it proves a doctrinal point that is in his favor, but because this then is a beacon of hope to all who hear the gospel. The most notorious of sinners lay all these sins out, all the sins that Paul has listed in verses 8 through 11, all the sins that he himself was guilty of. The very most notorious of sinners can be cleansed in Christ and reconciled unto God. This is Paul's declaration. This is why he is bringing forth this attention to his story. And why then his heart cannot help but overflow in a great doxology as he gives glory to God in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This doxology comes out of Paul's intimate knowledge of God's goodness and His grace that He has shown to him, and it causes him to burst forth in this giving glory to God. And this doxology closely mirrors what we find near the end of the book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. These things have captured Paul's heart, captured his mind. And he cannot help but praise his God for who He is. And let's look at the elements of this doxology. What are the things that have been brought to Paul's mind that he then uses in praise to God? Well, he highlights that our God is the King of the ages and immortal. Paul is highlighting that the rule of God is from everlasting to everlasting. As again, at the end of the book, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of the ages, the one whose rule is from before time began, which will have no end. His reign never began. The world has never at any point not been under the rule of our God. Kings of this world come and go, but God remains forever. But also He is immortal, highlighting that because He never dies, His authority will never expire. And these things then have implications for the church as well. For God, therefore, is the authority behind every civil ruler, behind every church ruler. He being the one who rules from the ages, He is the one who then gives authority. But also, He is the one who has life in Himself and the one who can therefore give life to others. As Christ testifies in John chapter 5, as He has been granted to have life in Himself, so He gives life to whom He chooses. And so we are blessed in knowing that our God is the King of the ages and He is immortal, having an indestructible life and life in Himself. But also, He is the God who is invisible and the only God, or the only wise God, depending on the tradition that you follow, there's a difference in the manuscripts there. But either way, it works out to the same idea. And it's interesting that Paul highlights the invisibility of God in this way, that children, if you've gone through the children's catechism, perhaps you know this question and answer well. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. And we know that God does not have a body like men, so He is invisible. But what's interesting in this is Paul has been reflecting on Christ. Christ who took on human flesh. Christ who, in the flesh, could be seen. Yet Paul emphasizes the invisibility of Christ, the invisibility of God. Why is he doing this? Well, he's emphasizing God and His nature, and also the fact that though Christ does have a human nature, He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We do not now see Him in the flesh. Though we know that He remains there, nonetheless, we are still waiting to see Him. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So even though we do not see Christ even now, we are still to have a great love for Him. We are to meditate on the fact that He is one who is invisible, who our eyes cannot see, and yet He is one who is reigning and who is giving us life. And this emphasis helps distinguish God from the idols. Because what characterizes the idols in all of these ways in which they were worshipped by the false religions of the day? Well, idols were always given a physical form. Whatever spiritual reality was supposed to be behind them, you could always make an idol, place it in your house, place it in a temple somewhere, and there was the God that you could worship represented right there for you to deal with. And they never would be without these idols. They were necessary for their religion. But God is not like that. God is the unique and only true God. He is not represented by idols. Even though we do not see Him, we trust in Him. We worship Him by faith. But also, He is set apart from the idols in that He is the only God who speaks. And therefore, He is also the only God who is wise, the one who has spoken from the beginning, whose word stands forever. He is unlike any of the other so-called gods who do not speak, who have mouths but cannot say anything, who have no word to impart. And thus, with all this in mind, Paul then sums it up that the cry is that God would be glorified throughout the ages, knowing all of these things about God. May He, the only God, who does rule, who has life and gives life, be glorified both now and forevermore. This is what Paul wants us to think about in light of all that he has been teaching, in light of all that he has been bringing to bear on Timothy and the church of Ephesus in order to know a right teaching of the law. And so as we apply this then to ourselves, again thinking about how is it that we should reflect on our own past sins and how should Christians respond to God's grace, let's consider Paul's example of exulting, of rejoicing in the great grace of God. In order to do this, we cannot be a people who live in our past sins. Paul here lists his faults, his sins that he had before he believed. But he didn't do so because he just couldn't get past them. Because he just couldn't get over them, and they continued to hound him, they continued to dog him. His sins were heinous. He knew that. But it did not cause him to wallow in regret, nor to be unsure of his calling. And some of you need to be freed from the chains of your past sins. If you are in Christ, God has freed you from the power of sin and from its guilt. You may still be living with the consequences of your sins. It may be that God has given you a reminder that you have to deal with maybe even every day. But you can live with a clear conscience and a set and clear purpose to serve the Lord now, regardless of what sins you may have in your past. And ultimately, if we continue to live with these sins ruling over us, driving the way that we live, it becomes in our lives a denial of the work of Christ for our sakes. If we keep reliving and beating ourselves up over these things, what we're ultimately testifying is we do not believe what Christ has done is sufficient. Or perhaps that we would rather it be that we had just not messed up and we were the ones who were righteous in and of ourselves. It's a way, ultimately, of desiring a Christless salvation. When there's no hope in our own righteousness. We will sin. We have sinned. We cannot be saved by our own works. But God, in His great love, sent forth Jesus Christ to redeem us. And He is the one whom we must insist be our Redeemer. And thus, if you continue to be one who is ruled by your past sins and the regret that comes from that, this will rob you of your joy in Christ. Likely, it will keep you from faithful service to Christ. So you'll think to yourself, of what worth am I? How can I serve the Lord? How can I be one that God is going to use in any way that is profitable? And also, paradoxically, it even makes you prone to present temptation. Because the narrative that you have going on in your mind, if you continue to be ruled by past sins, is that you still reckon yourself according to those transgressions. And then when new temptation comes, well, I'm just insert this sin here anyway. What good am I? This is all that I am, all that I can be. What difference does it make if I engage in this sin now? This is not the way that we are called to reckon with our past sins. Rather, we're called, like Paul, to allow the sins that are in our past and even current sins that we struggle with be a means of demonstrating God's grace and His goodness in our lives. God does not deal with us the way that we do when we condemn ourselves for our past sins. God is not sitting up in heaven with a list of all that you have done and bringing it to bear on you, saying, oh, yes, well, you're feeling good right now, but remember this one. No. Whatever you may once have done or been, if you are in Christ, you are His beloved child. That is how He regards you. And so, yes, He may discipline you for sin. Yes, He may allow the repercussions, the consequences of your sin to be something that's at work in your life. But it's for good. He is not trying to have you be buried in a sense of condemnation and guilt. He desires for you, like Paul, to walk in confidence and gratitude and in the way of service. Our Father does not regard you with disgust or horror. He did the work to cleanse you in sending His Son. He did the work to draw you to Himself, and He did it freely according to His love, which He set upon you even before you were created and even while you were still yet in your sins. So like Paul, you have been made a new creature in Christ. You are saved by His grace. And if that is true of you, therefore, you have been equipped, like Paul, for holy work. This is what Paul labors to teach us in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. We likely know verses 8 and 9 very well. This entire passage is dripping with the grace of God. There the apostle says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, our former way of life was following the course of the world, following the course of evil, but God has taken us out of that. He has saved us by grace. He has fashioned us for service. And therefore, Christ is at work in you for His purposes, so that we can confess with Paul that it is no longer we who live, having been crucified with Christ. He is the one who lives in us. We do all that we do for His sake. And because these things then are true for all who are in Christ, your past and even your present sins are not a testimony of your unworthiness. Rather, they are a demonstration of the surpassing grace of God in your life. God has shown grace to you. He has counted you faithful. Again, not because in the past you showed yourself faithful by your own works, not even because God looked down at what you would do in the future, but because He has made you to be so in our Lord Jesus Christ. You are an emblem of God's goodness and love. And He has ordained for your service to Him to count for all eternity. What a wondrous and blessed thing that He has called us to. And therefore, we cannot allow past sins to rule over us. They must be that which evermore sends us back to the throne of grace to live in grateful obedience to God. But also, therefore, this should, as it did for Paul, result in us living lives of praise to our God. The all-surpassing grace of God in Christ must cause us to abound in thanksgiving and praise. Our lives should be characterized not by sin, but by a habit of giving glory to God. For we do not live to ourselves, we do not live for ourselves, but that God may be glorified in us all, so that, as Paul testifies in Romans 12, we are called to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are called, whether we eat or drink, to do all that we do to the glory of God. Or again, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so, One of our callings as Christians is to put our hearts in a frame of being those that praise the Lord, for He is worthy of praise. Each day we should be seeking to orient our hearts and minds around having an attitude of praise to God for what He has done and what He is calling us to do this day and in the days to come. Study the attributes of God to do this. And study with wonder, considering our God's infinite holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His eternity. All of these things that He has in a fullness beyond our imagination. Let us exalt in these things. Let us praise Him for who He is. Let us also recall to mind the great deeds that God has done with awe. That He would choose us. That He would show mercy to one such as we are. And with great thanksgiving. And also let us make the songs of the faith, whether the psalms or the great hymns that we know, even a song that you might hear on Christian radio. The songs that praise our God, that delight in Him, that magnify His name, and that cause your heart to be lifted up in praise and adoration to Him. These are things that we can be doing to set our hearts in this frame, that we may praise God with our lives. And of course, then, having done this throughout our lives, we are called to carry this into our corporate worship services, that we may encourage one another, spur one another on to more gratitude, to greater love, and to good works. We've been called to a glorious calling. As the church, we are together seeking that upward calling in Christ. As we seek to obtain eternal life together. As we seek to see God glorified in the proliferation of the gospel, in lives that have been given unto holy living. If we do so with hearts that are praising the Lord, we are an encouragement to one another. We are spurring one another on, and thus helping fulfill that which God has called us to. So as we come now wrapping up, how should you reflect on your past sins? Hopefully that has been made clear. Not in self-condemnation, but rejoicing in the goodness of God. And therefore, how should Christians respond to God's grace? In grateful, praise-filled service to our God. We return back to Jean Valjean. After he received grace, he gave up his old identity, became a new man. Jean Valjean was dead, as far as he was concerned. And a man renewed by the grace of God had arisen in his place. He was grateful for all that God had done, and he did not live in terms of his past sins, but he devoted his life in service to God. So also, Saul, the persecutor of the church, was killed on the road to Damascus. And all that he did before that time is but a footnote in the annals of history. But Paul, the apostle, the lover of our Lord Jesus Christ, was raised in his place. Christian, your past sins have been covered in Christ. He has raised you to a new life that you may serve Him. Don't let your sins haunt you. Christ has taken care of it all. Whatever the consequences, you can move forward in the faith and love that are in Christ. So praise God. Praise Him for His amazing grace. And live in the light of that grace for His glory every day. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts are filled when we think of Your goodness that You have shown to us in Christ and that You continue to show to us each and every day. We pray that you would master us in your love, that we would be convinced wholeheartedly of your unswerving, unwavering love and mercy and grace that is for us in Christ, and that that would be our spur, our assurance, our firm foundation that allows us to live life, whatever has come before and whatever lies ahead, knowing that you will accomplish your good purposes for us and bring us into our everlasting inheritance. We pray these things in Christ's name.